It is good to be able to assemble as the people of God on a beautiful morning like this. And as I look about, as suggested by the announcements, there are some who are among our sick that are out but hadn't been here for a few Sundays. And we're glad to see you back. And hope the rest that are sick will be improving and be back soon. Turning to the book of Romans and the 14th chapter and in verse 19. Romans 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherein one may edify another. In this text he says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. I want to talk about this morning pursuing the things which make for peace. We need to understand as we study a lesson like this that there is one fact we'll have to remember, and that is absolute peace is not going to happen. That there's not going to be a time where there is total absolute peace in this world as long as we live in this world. Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Even though he was called a Prince of Peace, and even though the New Testament is filled with references to the fact that he brings peace, but that peace, again, is not absolute, and that there is always going to be some conflict in the world. There's always going to be a tension and a conflict between right and wrong. As long as the world stands, there's going to be that tension, and it's going to be that conflict. And there's always going to be the conflict between Christians and the world at large. That's always going to have a problem with that, and it always will be. But and the fact is that we don't expect, as Christians at least, we don't expect, or should we expect, or want peace with the world at large. We want peace with Christ. And we want to have peace with ourselves. And we want to have peace with those who are of like precious faith. But we really don't want peace with the world. Because in order to have peace with the world at large, we're going to have to compromise our convictions. And peace based upon compromise of principle and of our convictions is a peace that's not worth having. And in fact, it's spiritually destructive for us to bring about conditions whereby we will be at peace with every person or everything in the world. So the peace in our text, when he says, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, is a modified peace. It's a peace among Christians. This is addressed to Christians. The book of Romans was addressed to Christians. And this piece where he says we're to follow after things which make for peace is talking about peace among Christians. And another thing, this peace is tied also to edification. That is, the building of us up in the faith. Notice again the text. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, comma, and things wherewith one may edify another. So it's not just making for peace alone, but it is making for peace and things wherein one may edify another. The peace that he's talking about here is peace with edification. And edification means to build up, to build one up in the faith. And so the kind of peace that he's talking about is the kind of peace that we're to pursue as we build one another up and are built up in the faith. They go together. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, speaking of the churches throughout Judea and Galilee, Samaria, he said, then had the churches rest, or some translations say peace, throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. Now notice what he says. They had rest, or they had peace, throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified. They had the kind of peace that's worth having. A peace that allowed them to be edified and be built up in the faith. And walking in the fear of the Lord. The peace that they had was a peace that allowed them to walk in the fear of the Lord. It was not peace with the world, out of the sinful elements of the world. It wasn't peace with false teachers. It was a kind of peace that allowed them to be edified and to walk in the fear of the Lord. And that's the kind of peace that we are to pursue, the kind of peace that we are to do everything that we can to bring about and to maintain it. So in our lesson this morning, I want to talk about at least three important things that make for peace, that contribute to peace, and that we need to have in order to maintain that peace among ourselves. First of all, doctrinal purity is needed to have the kind of peace that God would have us to have. Because doctrinal error is one of the causes of division. That which has divided people over generations has often been because of doctrinal error that has been fostered upon the church from time to time. And of course, when that doctrinal error comes in, it's going to cause division between those who espouse that error, push that error, and those who want to stand for what's right. Notice 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. I beg your pardon, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. He's writing to Christians here. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now what he refers to is they'll bring in damnable heresies. The word heresies there also, and often is, translated factions or divisions. They bring in false doctrine. They're false teachers. Thus they bring in false doctrine. And that doctrine causes division between those who want to do right and those who don't. And it brings in these damnable heresies or factions. And he says, even denying the Lord that bought them. Then in Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Notice what he says. You mark those that cause divisions and offenses, but it doesn't stop there. He says, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. That would be the doctrine of Christ. That would be that which he taught. So he said, you mark those, and you avoid them. You see, you've got a division there. You've got the division there between those who want to do right and those who bring in offenses and divisions contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Those divisions are caused by their bringing things in that's contrary to the doctrine of Christ, or contrary to that which you read in the New Testament. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ with their own belly, and with the good words and the fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. False teaching, false doctrine, caused a division. And because those who want to do right cannot follow it. And so they have to avoid those who do follow it. And that divides them. Then in Acts 20, 29 and 30, when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves men shall rise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after them. There's the division. They come in, he says, as grievous wolves. He's not talking about four-legged wolves either. He's talking about those who are false teachers. And he says, they have come in among you, not sparing the flock. But notice, from your own selves, men shall rise. From out of the church itself, men will arise speaking perverse things, that's things that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ, to draw away disciples after them. So there's division between those who want to do right and those who want to follow the false teacher and be drawn away from Christ by them. So those are drawn away, and those who are not drawn away, there's a division between the two of them. Now, if it were not for the false teaching and the false doctrine, in this case, there'd be no division, because false doctrine causes division. And that's because, for one reason it causes division, is because doctrinal and moral purity is more important than peace. As great as peace is, and as much as it's to be desired, and as much as it's to be pursued, we have to recognize the place of it. And that is that it is peace is not as important as doctrinal and moral purity. In James 3 and verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Wisdom from above, that's God's wisdom, is first pure. That's the order. First pure, then peaceable. Following the purity, there's the peace. You cannot have the peace that God wants without moral and doctrinal purity. Because when immorality and doctrinal error is introduced into the congregation, there has to be something done about it. And when something is done about it, that again causes a division between those who want to do right and those who don't. It just boils down to this, that we cannot, as Christians, and those who follow Christ, we cannot peacefully coexist with false doctrine. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, tells about his conduct among them and his dealing with false brethren. And he says in 2 and verse 5 of Galatians, to whom, he's talking about the false brethren who brought in their false teaching, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul says we didn't compromise with them. We didn't give place by subjection, no, not even for an hour. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, when we're talking about false teaching, false doctrine, we're talking about anything that's contrary to what Jesus taught, and anything contrary to what his apostles taught, And all we know about what Jesus taught and the apostles taught, we have it in the pages of the New Testament. And anyone who brings in any doctrine that's contrary to the doctrine that's taught in the New Testament, we cannot, as Paul indicates, give place or compromise with it, allow it, tolerate it, no, not for an hour, he says, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So we cannot peacefully coexist with false doctrine, or we cannot peacefully coexist with immoral behavior. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 makes that clear. There was a man in the church at Corinth who had his father's wife. And the church at Corinth wasn't doing anything about it. And Paul writes them a letter and rebukes them severely for not having done anything about it. And basically what he tells them, when you come together now, this is what you do. You deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. And he goes on to let us know what he means by delivering unto Satan, down in the 13th verse, when he says, "But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So to deliver them unto Satan was to put them away from among the Christians, to disfellowship it. Some have used the word excommunicate. But anyway, those who are immoral and will not repent of it, they should be given an opportunity to do so, but will not repent of it, then they have to be dealt with. And when you deal with them, you separate them from the church, and thus a division of a sort takes place. Because false doctrine cannot be compromised with, neither can immoral behavior. They cannot coexist with that which is right. I heard a story several years ago. It was of course, a myth, but it illustrates something real good. It seems that this bear and the hunter went out one day, and the bear went out looking for a meal, and the hunter was looking for a fur coat. Met the bear in the woods, and the bear says to the hunter, "I tell you what, let's sit down on this log and talk it over, and see if we can come to a common ground and a common compromise where each of us can get what we want." Hunter says, "All right, that sounds like a good idea." So they sat down and they talked it over, and each of them got what they wanted. The bear got his meal, and the hunter got his fur coat, but not in the way that he intended to. When you compromise with error, you're bound to wind up like the hunter. It just doesn't work. And so, there's no coexistence between false doctrine and God's people, or coexistence between immorality and God's people. So, one thing then that makes for peace is, as I said, doctrinal and moral purity. The second thing we want to note is that of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. We are to grow and mature in the faith. And the more mature we become, the less likely we are to cause division. There were divisions in the church at Corinth, and Paul rebuked them for it. Two or three different times and under two or three different scenarios. He rebuked the Corinthian church for the divisions that was among them. But at the root of these divisions was immaturity. He refers to it as carnality. They had not grown spiritually, and they had not grown out of their carnal minds enough to really not cause division by their immature thinking. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He said, I couldn't talk to you like a person who is spiritual or spiritually minded, because I would have to talk to you as carnal, or even as a babes in Christ, showing that carnality was a result of their immaturity spiritually. They ought to have gotten past the baby stage, but they hadn't. And so they were still carnal in their thinking, because they were still immature spiritually. And he said, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. One translation says solid food. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. He said, you ought to, by this time, to be able to eat solid food. But I still have to just feed you with the milk, because you're still carnal in your thinking. You're still a babe. Then he goes on to say, for you're yet carnal, for whereas there's among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For why, now here's the evidence of it. For why one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? They're carnal, immature, spiritual minds. But it caused them, rather than to follow Christ, they followed the teacher instead. And each one said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. He says, are you not yet carnal? They had an immature attitude. An immature attitude toward teachers, as we notice here in verse 4. Then earlier in the first chapter, he says, in verse 10, for I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And this I say to every one of you, saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Then he raised the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now they could say that, all right, I'm of Paul, if Paul had been crucified for them. They could say they were Paul if they'd been baptized in the name of Paul. But he reminds them, they've been baptized in the name of Christ. So he says, I thank God to baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest, as you say, I baptize in my own name. They were so carnally minded that rather than seeing these teachers for what they were just servants of the Lord, servants of God that was bringing them the message of Christ. And they attached themselves to the teachers and loyalty to them rather than loyal to Christ. And as they attached themselves to the various teachers, there was contention and friction among them as basically who was to be the great teacher, who was to be the one they were to be loyal to. And the truth of the business is they didn't need to be loyal to any man, they need to be loyal to Christ. But they were so mature in their thinking that they couldn't see that. So, toward teachers and preachers and sometimes even toward the preaching itself, men are so immature that they cannot view it in a proper light. Paul points out that in 1 Corinthians 2 that he didn't come unto them with great enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where our faith has to stand, in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. And it's very easy for an immature Christian to get such a case of preacheritis that he becomes so loyal to the man that he actually strips away his loyalty to Christ in so doing. And that should never be. The more mature we are spiritually, the more we're able to see that those men who are, and Paul and Apollos were preaching truth, that those men, though, they are just servants of the Lord. They're not men to be followed, per se. their service to the Lord that points you to Christ, and your loyalty and your service to be to Christ and not to the men. So, because of immaturity, people will attach themselves to the men rather than to the Lord. And that division is often today because of spiritual immaturity. Because of impurity, men sometimes, and women in the church, will form cliques and parties within the church. And they strive against one another. That should never be. And many have underdeveloped what we call the Christian graces. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, and patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and charity or love. In 2 Peter 1, 5-7. And lack of development of those characteristics can cause one to be immature and can cause strife and division. So, another thing then that makes for peace is that of spiritual maturity. And then the third thing that I want to notice is accepting some diversity. Now, there are those today who are saying, we need to have unity in diversity, and what they're talking about is unity in spite of the differences that we may have in doctrinal matters such as the plan of salvation and the church and all that, that we all be united in spite of those things. That's ecumenicalism. That's not what I'm talking about. But in order to have peace, we have to accept some differences or some diversity among Christians. For one thing, we have to accept the fact that Christians have different functions within the church. In the days when they had spiritual gifts, Paul had to write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, and this is another problem they had at Corinth, to tell them that they ought not to be jealous of one another over whatever spiritual gifts they had. It seems that what they were doing, they received these spiritual gifts, and about 12 of them mentioned here. They received these spiritual gifts, and then they were fussing and causing strife and contention over these gifts. Which was the best gift? Which was better than the other? Which was more important than the other? And all that. So let's notice in 1 Corinthians 12 what he has to say about all that. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There was the same Spirit that gave all these spiritual gifts. He says that there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it's the same God that worketh it all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another faith. Then he goes on down and mentions different ones receiving the various spiritual gifts. But he goes on down in verse 12 and says, for if the body is one and hath many members, and all members have of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. But the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not the body, is not therefore the body. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not the body, is it therefore not the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them, in his body as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are many members, yet but one body. And goes on then talking about the eye cannot say and so forth. What he's saying there is this. To those who had these various spiritual gifts, that they were different from one another, but they all were in one body and serving the one Lord. We don't have spiritual gifts today as they had then, the laying on the hands of the apostles. But we do have different functions within the church that are not spiritual gifts. Miraculous spiritual gifts I'm talking about. You have the preaching. and the preacher. You have the song leader and the songs. You have those who lead the prayer and the prayers. You have those who wait on the table and the Lord's Supper. You have the various acts of worship and those who lead in those acts. And then within the church, you have different ones who have different functions, even some functions that ladies do in their work of helping with the work of the church. Each of us have different talents and different functions, but all of us together make up the body. And we have to recognize that there are people of different talents. Not everybody is capable of preaching. Not everybody is capable of leading a song. You know what I'm talking about. But anyway, we're just not all have the same gift. We don't all have the same function. So we have to accept the fact that that's true. And not try to be jealous of one another because of the gift they have. And not try to cause some sort of stir because I want to take over and do that which somebody else does. Or if I want to be jealous of him because of his ability to do that. Or this or the other. We have to recognize that some people can do some things better than I can do it. Each of us has our talent. Each of us has our responsibility commensurate with our talent. As the whole church functions as one. And we have to accept those differences. And recognize if all were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the body was just an eye, what about the other functions? If it all an ear, what about the seeing? If all were a foot, what about the work of the hands? All different parts of the body working together as a unit makes up the whole body. And we have to recognize that each one has a different and distinct function. There might be one person who has two or three of these functions, but be that as it may, they have the distinct functions and the things that they can do. And that ought not to cause any sort of jealousy or any sort of strife or division between the members, because we're all working in the one body. So we have to accept that those differences. And also, depending on the size of congregations, there are people made up of different personalities. Everybody can't be as sweet as I am. And everybody can't be as congenial as I am. Some folks are just naturally not made with the same personality that I am. Everybody can't be perfect. You know I'm being facetious. That is, we have different personalities. We have different backgrounds. We have different customs. None of them are wrong within themselves. But we have to learn to accept that and to work with that if we're going to be function as the one body. And some have personal convictions on certain things. And notice I emphasize personal. Notice back to Romans 14, the first two verses. Him that is weak in the faith receive you, not to doubtful dispensations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. That's his conviction. Another who is weak eats only herbs. He eats only vegetables. And he goes on down after talking about it all in the 14th chapter. In 15 he says, we then that are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good and his edification. In a congregation of people, there are going to be a good number of them. There are going to be people who have different personal convictions that don't have anything to do with what the body itself does. But they hold those convictions to themselves and practice them to themselves and don't try to bind them upon the church. Now, you take, for instance, if they bind upon the church, then you're going to conflict with the conscience of other folks But as long as you keep them to yourself, that is, by to yourself, I don't mean that you're not to express them, or you're not to tell one why you believe what you believe, even in a private conviction. But you're not to push them to the point that they become a bone of contention. And because they're private, individual convictions, that doesn't affect the whole church. If it would be entered into the church, then it would cause problems, because everybody would be involved in them then. But, for example, years ago when they introduced instrumental music into the churches of Christ, back some of them, back in 1858, a lot of brethren was pleading with those folks, if you hold that conviction privately, that one can worship with an instrument, don't push it on the church. Don't introduce it into the church. Because once you introduce it into the church, then you force the person there to either worship with it or without it. And if he worships with it, it's going to be against his conscience, because he doesn't believe that the Bible teaches that you can worship with an instrument anywhere, anytime. And there's going to be others that or else they will have to not sing at all, and that'll be against their conviction, because they believe they have to sing. So what's going to happen? They're going to be divided, so people can follow their conscience, whether it be the instrument or the singing, because it involves the whole church. Some have said the division would probably never come if those who believed that they could worship with the instrument had held that as a private conviction and never forced it upon the church. But when you force it on the church, there are those who believe one way, one the other, and they can't have it both ways. In the congregation, in the singing, those who believe, as I do, that you cannot worship God with an instrumental music and you're singing, then they would have to either leave or not sing. But if they don't sing, then they'd be violating their conscience of not singing, and that forces division. And so, again, there are certain things of a private nature that one may hold, as long as they don't force it upon the church, and they can talk about it, and they can study about it, and maybe they'll change each other's minds on it. But it hasn't affected the whole church. That kind of diversity can be tolerated. Matters of individual conscience that each individual has, as long as they don't force it upon the church. And it's a thing that is not immoral within itself, but the question is whether or not it can be used in worship and so on. So it's personal, not congregational. Now, morally, and they're all morally right things. He's talking about in Romans 14, where they can bear with one another. He says, I know and persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. And the nothing has to do with the things in the context. They were talking about the eating of meats and observing of certain days privately. And he says, I'm persuaded there's nothing unclean in itself, nothing immoral about observing a certain day, or immoral about eating the meat. But if they did it religiously, and they were to force it on the church and force it on others to try to get them, or to get them to do it religiously, then it would cause division. But it's not, we're not talking about immoral things, but things that are right within themselves. It's talking about those who are weak yet in the faith, and they're not yet educated or not yet learned. What use can be made of morally right things? Should they be a part of our worship and homage to God, or shall they be practiced just as a morally right thing that we do from time to time without any religious significance? But sometimes when I preach on this, someone says, well, when a person goes out here and commits adultery, that's a personal matter. Yeah, but that's not something that's right within itself. It's immoral. It's wrong within itself. And that sort of thing cannot be tolerated. Whereas you might tolerate one who has a mistaken idea about what his responsibility is to God in certain areas, and takes it and does it as a personal thing, as a personal conviction, without disturbing the church over it. So we have to accept some diversity, but not the type of diversity that ecumenical people talk about, but diversity in personal views on certain things, and differences in diversity of different gifts or different talents we have within the church. And if we respect those things, then we can have things which make for peace. Other things could probably be decided, but these will go a long way in making peace or maintaining peace among brethren. Remember that first, it has to be pure, and then it must be peaceful. And then, of course, if we keep things doctrinally sound, and if we make ourselves become more spiritually mature, and if we will accept what diversity that God will allow us to accept, and no more, then we can follow the things which make for peace, and things whereby one may edify another. If you're here this morning, accept the Lord's invitation anyway, come while we stand.